Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Christ, right? Your spirit's been made alive. Your inner person's being renewed daily, but this thing, this shell, it's falling apart daily. So whether you're 20 or 80, it's falling apart. And that's why Paul said the outer man is perishing. It's decaying. It's falling apart. So it's not like, well, God did sort of a good job. It just didn't quite finish the package. No, he's going to finish it, but in a proper order. He's going to finish it. And so the last enemy, verse 26, that will be destroyed is death. Because he's put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, well, it's evident that he who puts all things under him, under Jesus, the one that does that, the Father, he's accepted from that. Paul's saying, like, that's a no-brainer. It's almost like he's just, hey, I know you Corinthians, and you're going to jump to conclusion and say, oh, well, you know, what does that mean? And say, hey, okay, come on. The Father, obviously, is not part of that category. Verse 28, now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. Doesn't make Jesus any less God. It makes him the Son of God, and answering to the Father, Father God. So Paul's point, not only did Jesus literally and physically rise from the dead with a new body, we will as well. And then, because he still wants to drive this point home, and he spends a lot of time on this, he's going to develop this a little more, and he's going to use, I guess you'd call it logic. He's going to make three arguments here regarding the resurrection bodies after this body dies. And the first one is basically to say, hey, why do the world, you have trouble with it, Corinthian church, why do worldly proponents of resurrection do so? And so that's in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? Why then are they even baptized for the dead? So baptism of the dead proponents, by the way, little PS, little postscript, baptism of the dead is not a biblical teaching. It's just an observation that people believe it. It's not biblical at all. And I'll talk about that in a moment as well. But the idea, the argument, I would look at it kind of like this. If I were to say to you, we're talking about tolerance. And if I were talking about tolerance and I said to you, you know, if tolerance of Christians is bad, why do hardcore leftists preach that tolerance is good? That it's logic, right? So you would say, well, if somebody says tolerance is good, but we can't tolerate those Christians, well, that doesn't make sense. And so it's not that I believe the tolerance of Christians is bad. I don't believe that. But if those that would say the tolerance is good, there'd be a contradiction if this weren't the case. And so Paul is basically saying, hey, come on, guys, even if your pagan neighbors can believe the dead are raised, why are you struggling with this? And it was a pagan custom. That's why he says they. He doesn't say we or you. He talks about they. They that do that. And so it's just really important because a lot of people struggle with this. Oh, well, you know, I think we need to know more about the baptism of the dead. And, you know, I heard about this church that baptizes for people that have already died. It's like, that's just not biblical. The Bible often will mention customs that it doesn't teach. It'll just mention them. They exist. And still to this day, there is a group, a religious group that still does this. They baptize for the dead, and that's why they're very, very big on genealogy to the point of obsession. Probably a great place to go if you just want to know your genealogy, but not theology. But genealogy is a good place to go. But it's just not biblical, and that should also raise a question in your heads. Well, how do you determine what is a biblical teaching? Which I think is a great question. I shouldn't be afraid to say that. And what we rely upon, of course, is the Word of God. And so the first criteria is I want to know that somehow it was made manifest by Jesus, right? I got to see that. But that's not all. I want to see that there's examples of it in Acts, right? But that's not even all there. I want to see that it's taught in the epistles, because the epistles, Corinthians and Ephesians and Romans and Philippians and such, those are to teach the church, right? So I got to know that it's taught as well, that it's part of the instruction of the church. So let's say communion. Yeah, made manifest by Jesus. I see examples of it in Acts. I see it taught in the epistles. All right, I'm good. Communion, we should do that. Baptism, same thing. Foot washing, not the same thing. Foot washing, not a bad thing, but if somebody were to say, hey, your church, Refuge, you know, not my church, but the church you're part of, our church, God's church, they don't do foot washing. What's wrong with you guys? Well, it's not like we think that's a bad thing. I've been to a Seder feast, a Passover meal, where they did it. I got the most ticklish feet. Plus, I wasn't real crazy about somebody. I mean, I wash my own feet. I want somebody washing my feet. Come on. But it was their way to just honor their guest in this Passover meal. It's like, okay, I'll do it once, never again, but I'll do it once. But to say that's a practice that the church should be practicing, no, it's just not. It's not scriptural. It's not something that meets that criteria. And baptism of the dead clearly doesn't do that. And maybe it's something that Paul already corrected, right? Because we know in this first letter, this is what we call 1 Corinthians. That wasn't the name Paul gave to it. But this letter to the Corinthians, he refers to something that he's already wrote to them about. So maybe he corrected them on that, because he's corrected them on a lot of stuff in this letter for sure. But again, I just want to make sure you don't get sidetracked. That's not Paul's point. He's just trying to use logic to say, hey, what's the big deal? Why you struggle with the idea that you're going to have a resurrected body? And he goes into the next argument regarding resurrection bodies after these bodies die. Verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour as it relates to there being no, if there's no resurrection for us? He says in verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men, I have fought with the beast of Ephesus, then what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? So in other words, he's saying, you know what? Why do we stick our necks out? And Paul was the champion of that, right? I don't know that every believer sticks their neck out for the cause of Christ like Paul did. But he said, why would we stick our neck out if it's just for the myth that somehow there's the resurrection life in bodily form after we die? So why would I even do that if there's no resurrection? And so he says it's like daily dying. I don't think Paul is referring to what you and I, when we think of dying daily to sin, we think of, yeah, I gotta, you know, reckon the old person that kind of craves stuff and just followed my cravings and that fleshly life. I gotta just reckon that's dead, man. That's the old me. That's a true point. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think it's a good thing that you live like that. But I think he's saying here that daily I deal with the reality that I may die. And whatever trial threatens me in my life, knowing the resurrection is real, that really helps me. It really helps me to know that's the case. He talks about the beasts in Ephesus, which is kind of curious. You know, we don't know historically of any literal beasts in Ephesus. But we do, from our study in Acts together, we remember that it was in Ephesus that there was that one of the places. It was in the holy place, but one of those places where there was just that gnarly riot and this vicious mob after Paul. And I tell you, if you've seen any video footage from some of the riots that have gone haywire in the last 9 months, you get some video shots of some people, you think, man, that's like an animal. I mean, that's not like a normal, I'm upset. I mean, I don't know if it's demonic or just such angst, but you could refer to it like a bunch of wild, crazed animals or beasts. And it could be that's what Paul's referring to. The point, though, that Paul's making, the point of all this is like, hey, I deal with this daily. I understand daily. I could die daily, and I'm okay with that. I'm ready for death daily. I'm ready mentally, I'm ready spiritually, I'm ready emotionally to die every day. Because I know, take this thing down and it's all right. The Lord's going to give me a new body. Last argument before he moves on. And he kind of used this already in verse 19. Let's just look at verse 19 when he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men to be most pitied. And then here at the end of verse 32 is a similar kind of thought. You know, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if the dead don't rise, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. It's like eat, drink, and be merry. Eat, drink, and party if there's no resurrection. Why, if this is it, if life's done, then you might as well do that. So those are kind of his arguments of logic. Obviously, again, he cares enough about this topic to develop it. Last night, Ben Corson shared great message. Really, really good. Worth listening to once it's uploaded on our website and other places. But I remember one of the things he said last night. Said, I don't need to meet you to know you. I just need to meet your friends. If I meet your friends, if I meet the people that you hang out with, then I can know you. And that is kind of what Paul's next point is that a lot of these faulty conclusions that you've developed are probably from bad habits, from bad influence. So, you know, misunderstandings about the resurrection, that a lot of that is caused by bad influences, whether it's pagan influence, or it could even be religious, it could even be Jewish influence. Remember the Sadducees, Paul used that reality that they had a little kind of twisted theology that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he used that to try to divert attention to him and put it on the Sadducees. Hey, you Sadducees, you know, these guys over here, the Pharisees, you know, they believe in the resurrection of the dead, but you guys don't. And then he got them arguing. But those were religious people and they were Jewish people, but not a good influence theologically. And so Paul says here, hey, don't be deceived. Verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. It affects you. Evil company, yeah, so evil company corrupts good habits. So the interesting that it's a quotation in my Bible. I don't know if in yours it may be, but yeah, verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. So he's got it in quotation marks. It's in quotation marks because it's a quote, right? He's quoting. He's not quoting scripture there, though. He's quoting actually a Greek playwright, a famous Greek play in the time that he wrote this, that all those people, oh yeah, I know that line from that play. And he's just saying, you know, that's true. It's just a reality. And you're hanging around with people that are influencing you on some of these things, like, oh, there really isn't a physical resurrection of the dead. And it's going to affect you. It's going to affect your thinking. It's a good point. And he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and don't sin, for some don't have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame, the people that are influencing you. And so the wording there is a little awkward. Awake to righteousness. In some translations, the gist of it is snap out of it, right? Wake up. Come to your senses. The bad influences and the way you think, it's going to affect the way you live, the way you behave. And it's important stuff. Your theology is important because it affects your life in more ways than just what you think. It affects your actions. All right, more to say on snapping out of it to verse 35. But someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then Paul says, foolish one. It's really a little stronger in the original. It's almost like fool. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And so it's almost like they're saying, well, this is just so unbelievable, this, you know, resurrection for the dead. How could it be? And it is, it's amazing. But like Paul said in Acts, I think it was on Mars Hill in Athens, and say, why do you think it's such a big deal that God could raise the dead? Really? I mean, have you read Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created out of nothing the heaven and the earth. So what's the big deal about God raising the dead? They say, you're a fool. But here you go. So foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, like a farmer sowing seed, what you sow or plant, you don't sow the body that shall be, but just a mere grain. That's what you're sowing. That's what you're planting. Perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body, right? So if you take a little kernel of wheat and you plant it, and it's, you know, buried in the dirt and watered and all, it grows into wheat. You get a stalk of wheat from it. And so it's God that gives that its unique design, and whatever else you're planting, it's all of it's different. And even in not just in plant life and, you know, insects, right? With caterpillars and butterflies and such. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and each seed its own body. Verse 39, all flesh, it's not the same. It's not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Verse 40, there are also celestial or heavenly bodies, and then earthly or terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. It's something different. So this is as God has designed. He's saying here, God's designed bodies for animals and bodies for us, and they're different. And then also for us is a new body that's suitable for heaven. And so that's why he talks about heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And I think I don't know if it was last week or a few weeks ago, I had mentioned to you, it sticks in my head, and I have no idea what the context of why I even brought it up, but I had mentioned to you that in this COVID era, my wife and I had found a couple of obscure TV shows on sci-fi, you know, futuristic stuff, which has been a topic, obviously, for decades in TV and in movies. But we've watched a few different ones, and one of them, part of the premise of the story was just a launching point from Moon to get to the colony on Mars. And there was a pretty expansive and pretty advanced colony on Mars of folks from Earth that moved there and colonized Mars. But you're looking at it, you think, well, that's fascinating and all, but the reality is these people can't even live there. They have to be in a contained, enclosed environment because their body isn't made for Mars. It's made for Earth. And so they've got earthly bodies that can't handle Mars. And so, you know, God has made or prepared for us. It's what you will have. Your new resurrection body is capable of existing in heaven. So that's what Paul's talking about there. And then verse 41, this is interesting to me. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. It's saying they're each, all of those are unique, and which you and I will be. And that's the point, too, is that in your resurrection body, it's not like, oh, we're all going to have these little carbon copy bodies. It's going to be, you know, derivative, the same DNA of what you have now, but without all the issues that we have and again, able to be suitable for heaven as well, but unique. And I want to develop that in a moment, but this is something interesting to me. There's so many of these in Scripture, and I love these. I'd love to just categorize them sometime, but there's little subtleties. And I've talked to you about them before where, you know, in the Bible, you'll see these references to Jesus as full deity, as God the Son. But there's no big hoopla like, oh, I really got to convince you. Please believe me that Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's just like, hey, here it is. And it's just a little subtle comment about the deity of Jesus. Sometimes it's embedded in a bigger thought. You don't even see it. But it's there because it just is. And so you see that in other places. And I'm sorry that I'm not giving you any. Coach Paul could probably give you some examples. But there's places in the Old Testament where you'll talk about the earth being a sphere. You know, this is, we're talking about written millennia ago. Well, it's only been in the last few hundred years that we've fully understood that concept that the earth is a sphere, but the Bible talked about it thousands of years ago. And just because it is, it's not like, you know, the Bible has to make this big hoopla. Oh, let me announce something. You won't know this for a few thousand years, but this orb that you're on, or this plot of dirt, it's actually a sphere. It just doesn't do that. And here, I'm wondering if this is one of those as well. In verse 41, he talks about all the stars being different. Well, up until a few hundred years ago, scientists thought, man, all the stars are the same, right? I mean, no, the sun's different and the moon's different, but the stars that I can see, those little, well, I can't see them here in Southern California, but you know, the little specks of light, they're just stars, they're all the same. And Paul says, but you know, each one's different. Well, that's something that's only relatively recent in the last few hundred centuries been discovered. And yet there's little subtle thing. It's not big, you know, grand announcement. And let me make a pronouncement as a side note here. I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm going to tell you that all stars are different, that none of them are the same. No, it's just using an example, Holy Spirit inspired. Yeah. Stars are different. You guys are different. Your resurrection body, it's going to be unique. Just as this body is unique and you, it's uniquely you, and that DNA code that God uses for it, that's never going to be lost, right? Whether it doesn't matter how your body decays in the ground, whether you're buried or cremated or, you know, believers from 100 years ago or 500 years ago or 2,000 years ago, the DNA code is not going to be lost. So also verse 42 also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, it's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption, you know, without decay. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, because there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So he's just making that contrast, and that just as surely as it's a church, you see this stuff. You see, you know, a grain that becomes a wheat stalk, or you see a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly, and it's just the same thing with us. But the new body, it's not going to decay. It's incorruptible. It's not going to fall apart, and yet it's going to be unique. Each of us, it'll be unique, and with the same characteristics of Jesus. Body, which we get a glimpse of in the gospel, right? As he just kind of enters a room suddenly. It's like, how did he get in there? The door's locked, and there's Jesus there. And the next thing we know is up in Galilee, and how did he get there? So it's written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam, that's just a reference to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. And so, well, however, verse 46, the spiritual, it's not first, but the natural came first, and then afterward, the spiritual. And the, again, that order, you know, the physical body, this decaying one because of the fall, and then the new body. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, there's uppercase M, that's the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are also those who are heavenly. And so, what did I read here first? Yes, verse 49. And so we have borne the image of the man of dust, of Adam. You know, we're descendants of him. We shall also bear, he's talking to the church, believers, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Right? So he's just saying we have the same characteristics, kind of that same kind of resurrection body, just like him. But the question then is that for all mankind? Like all the descendants of Adam? No. Now this I say, brethren, verse 50, that flesh and blood, they can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So it's available to every human being that's flesh and blood, but just received by a few. So again, brethren, flesh and blood, they can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. A mystery meaning something just revealed in the New Testament, something people wondered about, didn't fully grasp until the New Testament. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we're all going to be changed. In other words, they're not all going to die. He's making reference here to the rapture. In a moment, verse 52, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. For this corruption, this body, this decaying body that we're in, must put on. I like that, must. Like, it might. No, it must. It must happen. It will happen. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Very, very thankful for that. So that's how it comes to pass. You know, the when, you can see kind of the timing there. It's like, huh, okay, so not everyone's going to die. So I get the rapture thing there. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible. They're first. And then we who are alive, if we happen to be alive at the time, will be changed. Because this corruption, it's got to put on incorruption, right? So whenever that is, whether it's you die in long before the rapture or in the rapture, either way, you're going to get that new body. And so there's that order of things. Regardless of the point in time, and again, is if it's beyond time and it happens in the ever-present now once we die, I don't know, but it's going to happen. It must happen. And so we shall be changed. For this corruption, let me just pick up at verse 53 again. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass this saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so just a quoting there from Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. And the new bodies, the outer man, eternal, right? Just like your inner man, the inner you is eternal already. The outer you is not. The new body, it is eternal. And death will be swallowed up in that victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so sin is revealed by the law, right? Do this, don't do that. But I sometimes say do this, I'm not supposed to. And sometimes I don't, and I'm supposed to. The law reveals that, reveals sin. And sin is what causes death, right? The Bible says that's how death came about. It's a result of sin from the very beginning. And so it's the death of our inner and our outer man, right? We die inside, and these bodies die as a result of sin as well. The sting of death, again, verse 56, a sin and the strength of sin is the law. The law reveals that. It's pretty powerful. It's pretty strong. Shows you that. And then that sin brings about death. But love this, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We don't earn the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and here's kind of the bottom line here. Verse 58 kind of wraps up this whole topic, kind of the bottom line, not just for us tonight, but for till the Lord takes us home, live on this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of all this that I've been telling you here about this, be steadfast and be immovable and always abounding. Not just once, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so understanding about the future and understanding about your resurrection, your life of service, serving others, loving others. I've been reading in the Sermon on the Mount the last couple of days, and Jesus says there, you know, you've heard, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. I say, no, love your enemy, because that's your neighbor too. Love your neighbor was something that was written back in Leviticus, but Jesus is saying, hey, you guys are missing it. I want you to love everybody, not just the nice neighbor, but the lousy neighbor. And just doing all that in Jesus' name, it's going to be rewarded when you are in that resurrection body. That's where Paul's going with this. So let's abound in it. Therefore, beloved brethren, let's be steadfast, man. Let's press on. Let's not be shaken. Let's be immovable. not with the stuff that's going, ah, but this is happening, that, and then, you know, the new decree, and then, you know, I get that, but we can be immovable in the midst of that. We can always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing this, knowing what? Knowing that your labor, my labor, our work as under the Lord, it's not in vain. And so nothing should stop us. Circumstances and all the junk that's going on today, for sure, is no match for the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope, the confident expectation, Lord, that we call hope in the Bible, of what awaits us. Lord, thank you that you will finish what you started, Lord, this redemptive work. And you, first things first, Lord, you taking care of the inner person. That's the most important. It's the spiritual side. And then replacing this new spiritual man that you've made us with the spiritual body, physical in form, but spirit driven, incorruptible and without decay. And Lord, that just speaks highly of who you are, Lord, and that you complete what you start, and that this is important, Lord. You provided bodies to be an expression of who we are. And we'll get to do that. We do that now in these corruptible bodies, but we'll get to do them in incorruptible bodies without the limitations of our own inner issues and the decaying body as well. Lord, we won't have that because you have promised it. Lord, you have made it so, and it will be. As your word said, it must be. And Lord, if you say it must be, then it will be, and we believe it. And so, Father, I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers, that in light of this, Lord, we will be, by your strength, immovable and steadfast and just abounding in serving you in some way, shape, or form. Maybe different for all of us. We're all different, unique, but in some way, just loving on others in the name of your Son. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.